Isn't there an incredible irony in how Satan works? You know, just I read this as a general reading regarding the cross this morning, but it's interesting to note how that in verse 42, he saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. How they miss the mark. He's the King of Israel, and here comes that call, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. The irony of that. Come off the cross and we'll believe you. And yet all of biblical history is about the cross, as we're going to think this morning. You see the irony of the devil. Come down. That is what the devil wanted more than anything else, to bring Jesus down from the cross. One of the great, I think, values in being, although officially retired, far from it, is that I can get a bit more time to read more, we'll call it stuff, to read more stuff. And I've never been a great reader of sermons, though I have very many of Spurgeon's and so on, and Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. But recently I purchased a book of Dr. Lloyd-Jones where he has a whole collection of sermons, firstly on the cross and secondly on spiritual blessings. So I've just started to work my way through that. And of course, if you're familiar with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' reading, writing at all, you'll know that he was a man who was dominated in theological terms by the cross. You would have to have had patience to listen to him. I had the privilege of hearing him only twice, once in 1966-67, and the other the year before he died, I think it was 1980, when he preached in Glasgow in Psalm 2. Wonderful to listen to, a wonderful mind. But sermons don't always translate the way the preaching does. But I decided to read some of his sermons recently. And I'm just kind of, I don't know whether at times I find it tedious or absolutely exhilarating. Because it's the cross, the cross, the cross, the cross. And half of his writing is really a collation of scriptural verses. Because his writings primarily are his sermons that he preached. They were taken down, they were edited. So that's why Martin Lloyd-Jones, most of his books are very lengthy, because it's actually his sermons you're reading. You'd have needed patience if you'd followed through his teaching on the Epistle to the Romans, because at Westminster Chapel in London, he took 13 years, Sunday by Sunday, to preach through the Epistle to the Romans. He would come to certain verses where you'd simply the word I, and reflect on that enormously, and pull in from all other scriptures. Incredible mind. However, I say all that just to say this. That's what led me to be thinking about the cross for this morning. I was thinking about some of the things he was saying about the cross of Christ. And it goes without saying that, you know, the cross of Jesus Christ in this PC world is a sort of many-faceted concept, because people who have no religious beliefs and no faith at all will often wear it merely as an ornament, something they buy to adorn themselves. Some Christians do that, and the Christians perhaps have a different meaning behind it because the cross is special to them. But I was thinking about what does God really have to say in the widest sense about the cross? What does his biblical revelation, the Bible as we have it, that's God's written, inspired revelation to you and I, what does the Bible itself have to say about the cross? You immediately think in New Testament books and epistles, you'll think in one or two prophecies. But the cross is big in the Bible. It is absolutely immense. The whole subject is there, from the very first book to the last book in the Bible. It's immense. And I fear sometimes as believers, we're too tempted or too easily drawn into that old rugged cross syndrome that used to be sung in many pubs. I remember in my unregenerate days, that song would sometimes be sung in pubs. The old rugged cross. There was a kind of nostalgia. It was just something that touched the emotions about it, but it so easily became just a thing, just an emotional thing. But the reality of the cross is this. In terms of biblical revelation, it is everything. That's the words that Martin Lloyd-Jones uses. It is everything. Absolutely everything. Right from the very beginning. You know, as I began to think, just with reading Lloyd-Jones's sermons, as I began to think on the cross, another thought came to mind. I want to share this with you as we just have a glancing kind of meditation on the cross this morning. I don't know if you know much about humanism or what humanism means, but humanism has been a rife subject for the past 10, 20 years and longer. And probably most of us might have a glimmering of what humanism means or doesn't mean, you know. And I remember just about 3 years ago, I was off ill from work, and a man whom I had been getting to know in Largo area very well had taken ill, and I was getting close to him. And I do believe he came to know the Lord, and so on, and we shared and we talked. And a few weeks later, his family were non-Christians and well-known people locally. A few weeks later, during my illness, he died. And in the previous couple of months, I'd spent quite a bit of time with him and taken him to hospital and things, and he died. And the family knew I wouldn't be able to take the funeral service, had they asked me. And they asked a humanist to take the funeral. And I was so sad, because these people did not know what had gone on in this man's heart. They did not know what had taken place. I've since shared that with his wife, to tell her what had happened in the man's heart. But you know, perhaps one of the better known humanists is the man Richard Dawkins, the author of The God Delusion, who is actually the vice president of the British Humanist Association. And he said this. He said, "I care passionately about the truth because it's a beautiful thing and enables us to live a better life." I thought, that's a lovely phrase, if it only meant something different. He was recognized his years as an atheist, did not accept the existence of God. And one day in debate, I think it was with the Archbishop of Canterbury, he said, "No, I'm not an atheist, I'm an agnostic. I just don't know, but I don't accept, really in base terms, the existence of God, but I could be better described as an agnostic." And I thought to myself, you know, what is it that grips this man that's so powerful? A humanist. What is it? And I thought, I'm going to look into it a wee bit. And I just want to give you a wee glimpse as to what humanists believe. And I do this on the basis of contrasting it with the gospel and the cross. And I want us to see the value in the cross in contrast to humanism, because humanism is rife today. It appeals to the intellect. It appeals to the pride of mankind. It helps people to feel good about themselves. Well, humanists believe that this life is the only life we have, and that the universe is a natural phenomenon. There's no supernatural side at all to the universe. It trusts in scientific methods of understanding and rejects any notion at all of the supernatural. It does not believe, in any form of afterlife. And that human beings can act to give their own life's meaning by seeking happiness in this life. What? How weak is that? There's your goal, seek happiness. That's what the humanist says. Humanist ethics is also distinguished by placing moral action in the welfare of a humanity rather than fulfilling the will of God. That's their words. It is a rejection of religion in favour of the advancement of humanity by its own efforts. You see how weak that is? The humanist really says, do the best you can. Be happy. Be moral. Help your friends. There's no afterlife. There's no spirituality. There's no salvation. There's no God. You are your own God. You are what you are. And that demeans the peak of God's creation in an enormous way, because you and I are the peak of God's creation. Humanists or rather humanism, stands against, I believe, all that the Bible teaches about, and I just list a few things. It stands against the teaching of the existence of God. It stands against the origins of all life, including mankind. It stands against the creation of the world and its continued existence. It stands against the meaning and purpose of life. It stands against the eternal nature of men and women. It stands against the root problem of evil. It stands against the need for men and women to seek spiritual help beyond themselves. Answers, they say, are only to be found within yourself. The humanist, in a nutshell, believes that you are your own God. You are what you are. There is no eternal life. Make the most of things. Be good. Discover true happiness. And that's all they have to offer. Now, these kind of thoughts were at the back of my mind as I'm reading about the value of the cross. And when we look at the cross in relation to this, we discover that the cross is at the center of God's revelation to us, right from Genesis through to Revelation. See, what the cross does, it exposes the weakness and the futility of humanism. The cross is quite the opposite. It tells you off your need. It shows you your weakness. It doesn't show you your self-value. It shows your weakness. Because we are sinners by nature. It shows us there's a breakdown between God and ourselves. It reveals to us our emptiness. The cross tells it just as it really is about ourselves, and there's nothing nice to look at. But as Lloyd-Jones says, the message of the cross does not leave it there. It exposes who we really are and what we really are. And then it lifts us and exalts us beyond our station. Places us at the right hand of God. Heirs and joint heirs with Christ. Right in the very first chapters of Genesis, we read Genesis 3:15, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. That's not an easy phrase to understand, but it's actually a reference to Satan's defeat and his attempts to keep Christ from the cross. We see that in the reading. Come down. Come down, they said. If you come down, we'll believe you. And that's Satan at his busiest. And that's prophesied. That's here in Genesis 3:15. And the Old Testament contains more than 300 prophecies which have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, in his birth, in his death, in his life, in his resurrection. It's all there, hundreds of times. In Genesis 22, you remember, in the story of Abraham and Isaac, we read these words, God himself will provide a lamb. That's a forward-thinking picture to the Lamb of God. When John the Baptist said, when he looked at Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here we are in Genesis. God himself will provide a lamb. We turn the pages over in Scripture. We come to Exodus chapter 12. What do we find? We find in the experience of the Israelites fleeing from Egypt, the whole story of the Passover lamb. When I see the blood, I will pass over. We have the whole theology of the Passover lamb. And as I say, John the Baptist, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we're still in the Old Testament here with Psalm 22. Psalm 22, all who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. They pierced my hands and my feet. And then in Isaiah chapter 53, 750 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, 750 years before his birth, the prophet brings before us, more than any other, a picture of our Lord's sufferings. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. It was the Lord's will to cause him to suffer. He poured out his life unto death. This is centuries before he was born. Centuries. What a wonderful God we have. Throughout the whole of biblical revelation, the cross is at the center. The cross is the all-important thing. And the cross has to be the most meaningful thing in your life and mine, not just with some nostalgia, but with a strong sense of reality. Because the cross is not only something to look back to in history. The cross ought to have an effect on you and I as to how we live today. And how we live today will express whether we appreciate the love of God we've been singing about. Whether we appreciate what Christ has really done. Or whether, as many people have, they are so caught up in tradition and the ways and the things they do and how they do it that it's so easy for that to become sacrosanct and the cross even to be out of sight in real terms. So in the Old Testament, we could spend all day just listing texts pointing to the cross of Christ. But then we flick some pages over and we come to the four Gospels. What did Jesus himself have to say about the cross? You know, if you read biographies, and I'm sure many of you do, you'll find there'll be generally an introduction at the beginning into that person's, the life of his parents, his upbringing, where it all began, what his father's education was, what his education was, and it paints the picture. The life develops, the life grows. There's attainments, there's achievements, there's development. And it's all there. And if you're lucky, you'll get a page or two at the end, perhaps, of the person's death. You get a page or two. Well, you see, this is remarkable, the Word of God, because it's almost all about the death of the person. Why? Because it's how he died that really mattered. What did Jesus have to say about himself? More than anything else, Jesus spoke about his death. He didn't wait till the last page or two to be turned. He spoke about his death. Even when he's 12 years of age, he said, "I must be about my father's business." What was his father's business? To lay down his life as a ransom for many. More than that for you and I this morning, to lay down his life for you and me. Because that's how personal it really is. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again." On another occasion, "My hour has not yet come." And yet again he said in the Garden of Gethsemane when he suffered and his heart was broken, "My soul is overwhelmed to the point of death." On another occasion he said, "The Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. It is for this reason that I came to this hour." And then he goes on, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Never doubt for a moment that God loves you. He loved you enough to give a cup to his Son, a cup of death, a cup of sacrifice, a cup to be fulfilled on the cross. Jesus said, "But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto myself." The cross is the heartbeat of the Word of God. It is there throughout the Old Testament. It is the heartbeat of our Savior throughout the New Testament. He is dominated by the thought of the cross. At times when he spoke of his own crucifixion, we discovered that his own apostles, the disciples, couldn't understand what he's saying. And that's why afterwards, post-resurrection, they reflect back and they remembered the things that he had said. They couldn't understand them at the time. So he's dominated with the cross. Okay, post-resurrection, Christ has lived, Christ has died, Christ has been raised again. Now, those who listened to him, and those who followed him, and those who were writing down a record of what had taken place in the Gospels, what did they have to say? What did the eyewitnesses have to say? Well, the first sermons preached by the apostle, what was their content? What did they have to say about Jesus? What was it that they preached? And we discover this in the early part of Acts, and just as a sample. In Peter's very first sermon, here was the essence of his content. He said to the Jewish people, to the high Hegians and all those who were listening, he said, listen, you put him to death by nailing him to the cross. This Jesus whom you crucified, you killed him, but God raised him. So that's their message. It's the message of the cross. I think, and I don't want this to be a negative thought, but I think today, and again it's the last thing for a preacher to say, I think there is far, far too much popular preaching that aims at entertainment and having a good time, but there's nothing left to remember. And I hope that's not an old-fashioned statement. But I think the whole concept and essence of public teaching and preaching has become so popular. It's to be fancy, it's to be different, it's to entertain, it's to please. And I've heard people before refer to a speaker and say, wasn't that a great time we had? Is that what it's all about? Or is it to leave us nearer Christ? To see ourselves as we really are? And see Christ in all his glory and all his love and all his self-giving? Further example of the apostles' message in the New Testament letters. What do we read? And you know them all so well. Christ died for the ungodly. Oh, that's quite different from humanism. There's no such thing as being ungodly. But Christ died for the ungodly. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. In him we have redemption through his blood, making peace through the blood shed on the cross, with the precious blood of Christ. And then Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And on it goes, throughout the New Testament epistles. It is all about Christ crucified. And I'm going to just... I would have to say today that I sense a hunger in me, as much if not more than at any time, for understanding the cross more and more and more. I've thought about it, I've read about it, I've sat exams on it, and I've been doing that for what now? 40 years? Almost 40 years. And you know what? I'm not sure I'm scraping the surface. It is so rich, it is so full, it is so deep, to try and get inside the whole meaning of the cross. The Old Testament, the ministry of Jesus, the ministry of the apostles, and then in the last book of the Bible, what do we read? Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne. With your blood you purchased men for God. Worthy is the lamb that was slain. That's the final word of biblical revelation. It is all about the cross. And sometimes even in our attempts, sometimes with good intentions, to make our preaching known and understood, there's the temptation to use so simplistic and popular language that we almost take the initiative of the Holy Spirit. Do you know what I believe when we preach Christ crucified? Yes, in relevant, suitable ways. It's the work of the Spirit to bring that meaning. It's the work of the Spirit to bring anointing. It's the work of the Spirit to touch the heart and bring understanding. We don't need to do the work of the Holy Spirit. The apostles preached Christ crucified. Many wouldn't have understood that theologically. But I want to tell you, when I heard the gospel being shared with me, I couldn't have spelt theological, never mind understood it. But somehow or other the Spirit of God said, this is what's missing from your life. And this is what you need. And this is what you have to commit to. And that, of course, is an act of faith. It's not that we should be blasé in our communications. We have to be relevant. And there are ways to be relevant. But let the gospel speak for itself. The gospel itself, the message of the cross, yes, it's relevant for non-Christians. Why? Because the cross is God's way of providing forgiveness for mankind. And without forgiveness, we will forever be separate from Christ in this life and the life to come. The cross is God's way for cleansing and restoration. Man's way of trying to be right with God is the humanist way. But Scripture addresses that, doesn't it? Scripture addresses humanism. It's not by works so that no one can boast. Humanism says it is by works, but it doesn't even produce salvation. It just says the key to happiness is by works. The key to happiness and feeling good is by being good. The Word of God said, no, it's not at all. It's not by works so that no one can boast. And we're reminded that the cross is not only the means of salvation. The cross is the only means of salvation. And that's another area from the pulpit today that shied clear of for the sake of not upsetting people at times. The cross is the only way of salvation. Muhammad, Buddha, Confucius. They were actually all good men. And they said some very wise things and provided some helpful insight into living. But they were only men who had ideas and thoughts, who followed others. But these men died and they remained dead. Christ lived, died, and was raised. Christianity is the only message with a resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why we read in Acts chapter 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Salvation is to be found in no one else save the Lord Jesus. Do you know, when you examine the life of the Apostle Paul and you read his letters, in particular Philippians, where Paul assesses his life, it's as though he sits back, knowing he was once a persecutor of Christians, knowing he once did not have a faith, knowing once he thought religion held all the answers, and he came to that stage, of course, where he gets converted, he trusts in Christ, he becomes an apostle, he preaches Christ. Then one day he sits down and he thinks about his life, and he weighs up all the things that he thought was really important, like an accountant, the plus and the minus side. And he sits and he thinks about it. He was an educated man. He was an influential man. And he looks back and he says, all the things that I thought life was all about, all the things that I thought were really, really important, and here's his word, and it's the word that's used in Scripture, he says, it was mere rubbish. It was mere rubbish. And then he sets out his newfound goal, that I may know him, that I may know Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And perhaps one of the outstanding phrases of the Apostle Paul is found in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. And the church at Galatia were struggling in a way with a kind of humanist problem. They started again, after trusting in Christ, to revert back to trusting in a system. If you're saved, you've got to be circumcised as well. If you become a Christian, you've still got to be a Jew. And they placed a lot of emphasis and effort on the human effort, the human ability, the being good type thing. And Paul addresses that with them. And he says this in Galatians 6:14, may I never boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he responded to it. He told them, he said, after having received Christ, have you gone back again? and he addresses the problems. But he says, may I never boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross is relevant for those who need to come to know Christ today. But I do believe with all my heart, the cross more than ever is relevant for the believer today. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What is it that brings about forgiveness for your sins today and your sins tomorrow and your sin next week? What is it that guarantees you that one day you'll be absent from the body and present with the Lord? What is it that guarantees you this right to be heirs and joint heirs with Christ? Is it not the blood of Jesus Christ? Historical act 2,000 years ago. But the blood, as we sometimes sing, has never lost its power. And I thank God so much, and I'm sure you do, that in our smallness and our weakness, in our failures at times, because we do fail, and we do sin at times, thank God there is still power in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus to continue to cleanse us and wash us and make us clean and keep us going and establish us in that right relationship with Jesus Christ. I use Lloyd Jones's words because I've avoided quoting them or I'd be here all day. The cross is everything. The cross is everything.